I'm going to ask you to stand, and I'm going to read Psalm 4, our text for this morning. That's my inclination, is to stand for the reading of God's word. And here's Psalm 4, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and new wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege it is to open it up. And God, stir our hearts to be ready, equipped to handle hardship and distress and criticism when it comes, to be faithful to you, resting in you in every way. We ask you to accomplish that through your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Be seated. Well, a privilege to be able to open the word of God with you today and boldly go where no preacher has ever gone before. I want to help you go to sleep. When was the last time you had a preacher offer that on a Sunday morning? Well, that's not in the next 45 minutes anyway, but at the appropriate time, and in any circumstance, I want you to be able to know what David knows here. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. What were the circumstances around which David cried out to God and was able to rest in God? Well, they were circumstances, I think, not unlike those that Bible-believing Christians, gospel-proclaiming Christians, are going to face in our own culture more and more. The Apostle Paul said that those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We've been commissioned to preach the gospel to all creation, and yet we're told that those who are rejecting it will consider it foolishness. In another text, it's referred to as a savor of death unto death. It stinks in their mind when they reject it. It's a beautiful thing when it's received. Thankfully, we're promised that God will save some. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says it pleases God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe, but of the rest, there will always be some rejection of the message and something that might be a painful reaction for you, often a very personal one. I'm thankful for the opportunities I've had to speak the gospel and to see people warmly receive it and to see their lives transformed. Often I've preached the gospel and had it respectfully rejected, but there are other times where it's not so respectfully rejected. And I think the days are quickly disappearing when a respectful rejection of the gospel will be the norm. We're moving into a time in our culture where the Christian values that once defined our country are now quickly being referred to as the narrow-minded problem of Christians in our culture. Some believing that the true Christian faith is actually the cause of the conflict and not the degrading morals of society and culture. Simply speaking the truth about being created male and female is quickly becoming a matter around which not only your reputation may be staked, but perhaps even your employment. One of our physicians at Faith Bible Church actually set up a meeting this last week to meet with their supervisors, wanting to know, would they lose their job if they refused to help one of his patients transition to another gender, not knowing how his employer would respond to his unwillingness to aid in that process? And that's the irony, that Those of us who are preaching the love of Christ, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the one who has promised to grant to those who believe an abundant life. I've not come to steal or kill or destroy, but to grant life and to grant it abundantly, Jesus said in John 10:10. We are the ones that are often accused of being the least like Jesus in our relations with others. Not fairly, but often. We're learning more and more practically every day why Peter said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you as though some strange thing were happening to you." Criticism and cancel and suffering and the opinions of others are going to more and more be the norm, I think, for faithful Christians. And while we shouldn't be stirring up strife, don't get me wrong, don't stir up strife on purpose or contribute to it with attitudes or actions, throwing fuel on the fire of conflict by sinning ourselves, but it's still true that it's impossible to avoid these kinds of conversations and these kinds of conflict entirely. If we're faithful proclaimers of truth in a culture that more and more is declining. In Psalm 4, King David paints a picture here of how to respond worshipfully, how to respond faithfully to God amidst criticism and opposition. And I think it's helpful for us. Criticism and opposition is almost always painful. It is usually quite personal. When we're criticized, it can cause our own grief or doubt or anguish or despair. We second guess ourselves. Should I have said that? Am I right? And in general, when we experience those kinds of stresses, it very often causes sleeplessness. That's what David describes, thinking perhaps, maybe, in the past, where did I go wrong? There's a lot of situations that could cause us this kind of distress. Perhaps it's as simple as whisperers at work who see you as the outcast, who speak ill of you just because you have any moral standards at all. Maybe you've suffered the distress of being told by family members they no longer want you to share anything about your God or about your faith with them. Often it's the wounds of friends, people that you've maybe spent many hours with, loving, serving, speaking truth humbly to, who perhaps even at times seem to have received the truth, but then later you hear, actually, they've been mocking you to others behind your back. Perhaps you are or are about to be labeled that homophobic coworker for no good reason at all, not because of anything you've said, despite your willingness to love and serve anyone and everyone equally as image bearers of God. We'll increasingly learn, I think, the realities of the words of Jesus when he said, "Don't think that I've come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." There's an element of that happening in our culture today. But how are we to handle that pain? How are we to handle that pressure? How are we to handle those stresses and the anguish that could leave us sleepless at night if we don't handle it properly? The problem David's facing here, which is the fuel behind the writing of Psalm 4, is actually only made as clear as God intends it to be in verse 2 when he says, "O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception?" So I'm extending what is very general in Psalm 2 to some very specific cultural applications here. All David mentions here is something very general. Some of his psalms, he does express a more specific need, a specific need to be delivered from physical harm, but here in this psalm, he's dealing with lies and slander and reproach of ungodly men. They're seeking to murder his reputation, it seems, in the context of this psalm, not his physical life. He talks about the deceptive and worthless practices of those who are trying to reproach and bring shame on David the king, who should have been honored because of his position as the Lord's anointed ruler. And yet this psalm, it's not a lament of those experiences. David writes those too, but this one isn't so much a lament as it is a chronicle of how he responded to that criticism, those lying deceptions about his character, the slander that he was experiencing. And it's a chronicle not only of how he responded, but how this response enabled him to grow in confidence, actually, in the Lord's promises and goodness, and resulted in the kind of peace that was profound enough to let him sleep through it all. And that's what we would want. Wouldn't it be a true gift of God to be able to sleep peacefully and soundly right in the midst of deceptive criticism, amid reproach and persecution? That's what we're going to look at this morning for our edification and encouragement. In his persecution and distress, David encourages four responses that will cultivate confidence in God and peace in your heart. Here's the first one. David cried out to God. If we want to have peace amidst slander and reproach and criticism, we need to learn how to cry out to God. I think this point is somewhat obvious. Most of us do this. I mean, when I'm being criticized or I'm in personal distress, I cry out to God. But even as we pray, we can have a tendency to let our heart and our mind get fixed on and even hope in things that we might pursue. We might have our heart set on a little bit of vindication when people are saying untrue things about us. We might even attempt to get even or a counterattack those who are lying about us. At times, that's just a knee-jerk reaction, not really a carefully thought-through response, not thinking carefully about what God's Word says about suffering for righteousness' sake. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." That's rarely where our minds go initially. We usually have to look that one up later. Instead of being humble and acknowledging, yeah, there's a blessing in this. Instead of rejoicing and being glad, we think, I have rights. This is America, right? I'm allowed to have my own opinion. But David didn't attack his enemies. He didn't return fire. Instead, he cried out to God. There's another way I think we have a tendency to pursue something other than God in the midst of criticism and that kind of worthless attacks, as David calls it. We might be inclined to turn to other people for sympathy. We turn to our family, our friends, our Christian brothers and sisters for a kind of sympathy. And there's a sense in which I want the encouragement and the, you know, the loving strength that comes from, you know, walking arm in arm, hand in hand, and in situations like this from my Christian brothers and sisters. But often the motivation is just, I just want to be told I'm right. We want to be reassured that God is on your side. And it's almost a self-vindication more than it is a seeking of real comfort. But David doesn't mention David turned to friends for sympathy. And he certainly didn't attack his enemies. Instead, he turned to God. And so let's look at how he cried out to God. And we're going to see a few different ways that he cried out to God. One, he approached God honestly. When he says in verse 1, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness," David's acknowledging he needed, spiritually and emotionally, he needed the Lord. He has no reason to try to keep up appearances with his omniscient God. He went right to God, whom he needed desperately. In fact, he needed God to be his righteousness as well, right? God was the only one who could know and maintain that David was indeed in the right, so to speak. And later in the psalm, he'll express honestly how those lies and deception have hurt him. And he'll need to remind himself how God views it all. But at the beginning, he simply acknowledges honestly his need for strength and help. We don't have to just keep a stiff upper lip. We can cry out to our merciful God. He also approached God thankfully when he says, "You have relieved me in my distress." This wasn't the first time for David. The idea here in the word distresses, pressure, that feeling of being pressed in from all sides so you feel like you can't escape. And that was not a new experience to David, but he says God had relieved him before. He had widened the space where David felt all that pressure. And so David here approaches God with a thankful heart, knowing that in times past, when he had experienced similar pressures, he also had experienced that relief and that strength from God. Here's an example of David appealing to past blessing as a grounds for present relief. In other words, he's saying, God, you've done it in the past, and I'm so thankful for your grace, and now I'm asking you to do it again because of your great faithfulness. So he's thankful, and in that, he's expressing trust as well in his good God. There's another heart attitude here as he cries out to God, and perhaps this is the one that might be most important to us in times of persecution or criticism, slander, and personal attacks, and it's he approached God humbly. Again, and when he refers to God as, O God of my righteousness, he's acknowledging, he's not trusting in his own goodness, he's not trusting in his own righteousness, even as the grounds for approaching a holy God, certainly not as the grounds for receiving an answer. The answer will be on the basis of and because of God's righteousness, not that of David. In fact, David finishes verse 1 by saying, be gracious to me and hear my prayer. He's acknowledging he's unworthy, right? Be gracious to me. Show me your undeserved favor. That's gracious. So he's acknowledging his need for God's grace and compassion. So instead of getting even, defending himself, running to friends for false sympathy, perhaps even wallowing in self-pity, we should cry out to God. That's the example David sets for us. Honestly and thankfully and humbly, he cried out to God. That's the first response. There's a second response we're going to see in verses 2 and 3. In his persecution and distress, here's the second response that will enable us, as it did David, to cultivate confidence in God and peace in your heart amidst criticism and slander. It's understand God's perspective. Understand God's perspective. In verses 2 and 3, he expresses the reality of what's going on. We've read it, but more importantly, his description reflects an accurate view of how God viewed all of the people involved. O sons of men, David says, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? David refers to the people here, that his opposition, as the sons of men, which is a common way to refer to people who are important, at least important on the social ladder. It's not always clear what makes them important. It could be political office. It could be that they're of noble line or part of the wealthy aristocratic line. In this case, it would seem David's accusers were people of some noble social rank who were attacking him because of his office as king. He says, how long will my honor become a reproach? He's acknowledging that he has himself a position of honor, a position of glory, and that there are other people in a noble position in society that are trying to shame him, that are trying to ruin his reputation, bring reproach on him. And how are they doing it? The second half of the verse says they were pursuing worthless or empty things. This word worthless or empty is a parallel way to refer to their aiming at deception. In other words, how long will you aim at deceiving others by telling them things about me that are empty, baseless, and untrue? Now, when we're experiencing real criticism and real slander, it's often the case, right? That people, they even take our own words and twist them and distort them and misrepresent us and then misrepresent the truth that we may be trying to speak. They, in essence, put words in our mouth, right? And that's why we're called things like homophobic. I don't know if I've ever really met a humble Christian that label would accurately apply to. I've seen some startled Christians. I've seen some embarrassed Christians in certain social settings like that. But I've never seen anybody, quote unquote, fearful or hateful, ever. They're out there, right? But they're just like Westboro Baptist and like one other group. And somehow we get lumped in that category. It's empty, it's worthless deception to lump us in a category of people that don't love others simply because they're created in the image and likeness of God. That is the attitude of every Christian I know. Sometimes even your view of the gospel can be distorted. Like I remember talking to somebody one time about serial killers in the gospel, you know, and they're like, so you're telling me that Jeffrey Dahmer, if he just repents of his sin and cries out to God for mercy, that God will save him, but me, a law-abiding citizen who's never hurt anybody, is gonna go to hell? Kinda. Like, I don't wanna agree with the way he put it, but that is the gospel, isn't it? Right? It's by grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. You're boasting about being a law-abiding citizen, thinking it's gonna earn your way to heaven, and it won't. Jeffrey Dahmer's not boasting about anything if he were to cry out to God for me. So see, they can. That's an empty thing to say he thinks God loves serial killers more than law-abiding citizens. No, I don't. So that's a kind of worthless thing. I think the most common one I've ever heard people say is they think everyone who believes different than them is going to hell. Kinda, right? But it's not because it's what I believe, it's because of what God says, right? So it has nothing to do with me. And so they twist and turn things. I think David was experiencing something like that. I'm looking at gospel applications and our culture. I don't understand fully what David was going through. I think God left it general for us so that we could apply it more broadly. But whatever the manner and means, David laments what these worthless men are doing, deceiving and speaking untruths, when he says, how long will you continue in this? In contrast to that honest but painful assessment of his accusers, David also expresses his confidence in God's calling of himself and in God's disposition toward his children. In verse 3, he expresses God's view of himself, and I would encourage you to remember God's view of you. As verse 3 says, know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. David had confidence in God's calling and election and expressed that confidence that God honors those who are loyal and faithful. The word godly here is actually the word hasid, from which we get the Hasidic Jews, the really devout practicing Jews. It just means faithful, loyal. God has set apart the faithful and loyal servant for himself. And David reminds himself of that because it may look and feel in the moment when you're being criticized and slandered, that God is not honoring the faithful. Those are the moments, right, where we doubt ourselves and often despair. But David knew better, and he reminded himself of such, and we should too, right? So how does that help David? How would it help us? I like how it is that David is almost speaking to his enemies, but in his head. Like, obviously his enemies aren't listening to him, it doesn't seem. And in reminding himself of God's view of his accusers and of reminding himself of God's view of himself, he gains confidence in God's working. I like how James Boyce puts it in discussing this verse. He says, having reminded his enemies that God cares for his own, David turned what began as a prayer into a statement of confidence, the Lord will hear when I call upon him. Are you confused by attacks on you? Go through David's procedure. In your thoughts, remind your enemies. See, he says, in your thoughts, remind your enemies that God will take care of you. And you'll find that the very act of reminding them will strengthen your own confidence, and you'll quiet your distress in the exercise. This is the spiritual value, see, of understanding and reminding yourself of God's view of the situation, of God's view of the people involved, of God's view of you in the position that you're in. And again, we remember, we've already pointed this out, that this divine perspective is one that is true, not only because of what God has done. It is true only because of what God has done on our behalf, right? He is the God of my righteousness. But understanding this, our identity in Christ, our union with Him, our being set apart for His service, it reminds us that He is on our side and we have nothing to fear ultimately. That's the second response. A third response in the midst of slander, criticism that'll cultivate confidence in God and peace in your heart is to worship during the trouble. Worship during the trouble. Verses 4 and 5, I'm convinced David gives himself four reminders of how he should be responding to persecution and accusation and criticism. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Now, structurally, it's not altogether clear how this relates to what just came before, although I've kind of given it away in the outline point, right? Some folks think David is addressing his enemies from verse 2 all the way through verse 5. He's telling them, you're a bunch of liars. God is on my side. He's going to answer my prayers, and so you better be shaking in your boots. There's the tremble. And get to the temple to offer some sin offerings. So that's one view of it. But it seems unlikely to me. For one reason, this is just a psalm. It's a poem. It's a song that speaks about circumstances in a poetic way. It's not actually a note to his enemies, right? It's not even really a record of what happened. And second, I don't know anybody who handles their persecutors that way. And I don't think David did either. On a practical level, it just wouldn't happen. So I don't think David's recounting what he did, and certainly not in a way that he's encouraging us to address our enemies or accusers in the same way. So what is he doing? Well, I think these four things are reminders for himself about how he should, despite the trouble and trial, respond in worship and trust toward God. And he outlines four ways to do that, to worship in the midst of his trouble. This is how we show the worth of God, the wisdom of God in our trouble, right? That's worshiping in our trouble. One, don't sin in your anger. That's what he means by tremble and do not sin. This is the verse that the Apostle Paul quotes in Ephesians 4:26. Be angry, yet do not sin. This is the verse. The Hebrew word is literally translated in my New American Standard as tremble, and so some have argued David is warning his accusers to tremble, but if you take that view, then I think you have to conclude that Paul didn't understand it. But I think Paul understood it. I think Paul quoted it properly. He didn't take it out of context. So I think under inspiration of the Spirit of God, Paul was telling us what this means. Be angry and do not sin. So when you're falsely accused, unjustly attacked, criticized, slandered, it is a right and proper and even worshipful response to experience a kind of anger and a degree of anger that is righteous in the midst of that mistreatment and false accusation. As we experience injustice, as we suffer under the deceitfulness of others, we don't react casually as though it doesn't matter, right? And it is right and proper to be angry, to experience the emotion of displeasure at what is wrong and sinful, and yet we can't respond in a sinful way, even as we experience that emotion. Again, it's not the emotion itself that's sinful. It would be the harmful, destructive response to that emotion that would constitute the sin. And so Paul says, even as you experience the proper and godly emotion of anger, don't sin in your response to it. Instead, David encourages a thoughtful, righteous response. And that's the second reminder of how to worship in the trouble. He says, react thoughtfully when he says, meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. He says, be still, don't react. Think through this carefully. Meditate on the goodness of God and the realities of your circumstances. And, you know, this is where most of us, go automatically, right? We lay in bed staring at the ceiling, going through things over and over in our mind, right? That's not exactly what David's encouraging. He's not encouraging us just to muse on the events. He's certainly not telling us it should keep us awake at night, because we've already read verse 8. We're supposed to sleep because we're peaceful and dwelling in safety. What David's advocating here when he says meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still is a thoughtful, anti-reactionary view of events, one that takes at least enough time to find a point to rest and to think carefully and to think quietly about the situation. You need a calm, calculated response that reflects the worthiness of God to be leaned into in your trouble and to be trusted in your circumstances, rather than that flurry of reactions of trying to fix the problem or correct every lie. And that's where our hearts run, you know, when we let the flesh take over. So we respond in worship to God by not sinning in our anger, by reacting thoughtfully and calmly. And then number three, C in your outline if you're looking at it, continue to worship God in the prescribed way. So he says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness, or offer right sacrifices. What's he prescribing here? Are these sacrifices that result in righteousness? Is he saying to deal with your sin and offer your sin and trespass offerings so you'll be forgiven? Or is he talking about sacrifices that are characterized by righteousness? I think God would have us be mindful of every spiritual need that we have, right? So we're talking about King David, who lived in a day when both sin and worship was dealt with through the offering of sacrifices. And so in all those ways, whether it's forgiveness that we need, whether it's a burnt offering, a worshipful offering, a thank offering in his context, a peace offering, right? Whatever way would be appropriate in your situation, David, I think, is saying, by saying offer right sacrifices, he's saying pay attention to all the aspects of worship that would be right in the sight of God right now. Don't neglect the worship of God in your trouble. And it's so easy when we're in distress and we just think, oh, I just don't feel like being around people right now. We've all said it. But friends, when you're in distress and feeling pressure, this is the place you need to be, right? You need that hug, you need that encouragement. You might even get a free lunch out of it. So come. I think David's just saying, continue to worship God in every manner that he has prescribed. And it's not just the people. You'll be standing here singing and pouring out your heart to God and experiencing the blessing that is as well, feeding your soul and listening. Why does Paul say, right, admonishing one another and teaching one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to God? Do you see what's accomplished when we join our hearts together in song, is we learn and we're encouraged? There's no better place to be in times of distress, trials, persecution, than together in the house of God, worshiping with God's people, focusing on the goodness and the greatness of God. The fourth thing he says here, the fourth little thing, is to exercise our faith and trust in God when he says, and trust in the Lord. Trust is more than believing. Trust is putting our confidence into action. But it starts with first believing all that is true about the character and the promises of God. And David has already been reciting those things in this psalm. Trust the Lord that he will hear when you call to him in that trouble and distress. Trust the Lord that those who put their trust in him will not be disappointed, will not be put to shame. That's a promise of the Lord. Trust the Lord that you will know vindication even whether in this life or the next, it will come. To trust properly in God, that's what we need to have, is a knowledge of all those promises and a concrete understanding of his character and of his purposes, and even the reality that blessed are you, rejoice, is going to be your experience when you trust in him in the midst of that persecution. That's what builds and cultivates that confidence in him. So he's cried out to God. He's understood God's perspective. He's encouraged us to worship in the trouble. And then last, verses 6 and 7, seek God, not good. It's an odd point, but it was the best I could come up with. David prays here for the goodness and favor of God himself to be known to him. Verses 6 and 7, many are saying, who will show us good? So there's some detractors asking a question, and David responds, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and new wine abound. In the midst of the trials and distress, see, it isn't unusual for us to begin to doubt God's goodness, to think that he has forgotten, to think that he has given up on the situation. And it seems in those moments, right, that the good life escapes us, and it often looks like it's been visiting itself upon our accusers and detractors. In David's words, they often seem to be getting the grain and the new wine, and we're left wondering why nothing good ever happens to us. That's where we let our minds go. Now, there's actually some psalms that are all about that topic. Psalm 73, for instance, teaching us how to respond in those feelings of doubt. But this psalm simply relates that others around us may express that doubt and wittingly and unwillingly push us in the direction of that doubt when they ask, who will show us any good? This is another fine mess you've gotten us into, right? But David knows, and he prays for exactly what he needs and what everyone going through problems and troubles like he is needs in that moment. He says, God, what we really need is to know more of you. That's what we really need. And to put it in terms of the outline, he says, God, we want to know more of you. We want to see the light of your face. We want to know the glory of your holiness. We want to experience everything that is rich and true and genuine about your grace. We want to know the gladness of heart that comes from knowing you rather than that cheap substitute for gladness that we often get when, quote unquote, times are good, when our new wine and grain abound. David not only prays for this, he's actually saying it, stating it as a reality, right? He's not really just praying. He's saying, you have put more joy in my heart than my enemies have when they've got everything they want. And that joy in my heart is what sustains me. He was experiencing it. And that joy, it wasn't the result of earthly good, of abundant harvest. It was because of the spiritual good of knowing God and having the light of his face and favor shining in him, on him. If we want to have confidence and peace in the midst of criticism and slander and unjust accusations, we certainly need to put off jealousy regarding the apparent blessing of our enemies and instead pursue and count for ourselves as the most blessed privilege the simple reality of knowing God truly. We need to seek God. Not good, not good things, not good reputations, not even good answers. But to seek the good of God himself in the midst of trouble. So much so that in peace you will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you are worthy of our worship, that you have stirred our souls and drawn us to yourself and put within us hearts that that long for your goodness and greatness to be experienced, to be reflected in our lives. God, we are walking in perilous days, it seems, where laws and culture seem to be working against us. And we want to be faithful to you. We want to be faithful to truth. We want to proclaim the gospel, knowing it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. God, we want to help people find their identity in Christ through new life and not in any earthly experience or desire, knowing that you are the greatest good any person can enjoy. Help us to be faithful to do that, and help us to be faithful when that results in perhaps painful responses from others. Thank you for your word and the wisdom that it offers. And we give our thanks and praise to you in Christ's name. Amen.